Morning. Turn with me your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our work through the Gospel of Matthew. And today, that continuing study has us in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Specifically, we'll be looking at verses 31 and 32 today. And the Bible's provided. It's on page 810. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that one as our gift to you and open it. Open it to page 510. If you're not used to reading a Bible, the big number is the chapter number and the small number is the verse number. So we're in big number 5 and small number 31 and 32. Again, on page 810 this morning. There's a lot I'd like to accomplish today in our time together. But from the outset, let me just tell you that I'm probably not going to answer all your questions. This is not going to be the be-all, end-all, all-definitive sermon you've ever heard on the subject of divorce. But I'd like for us to look at this passage here, and I'd also like for us to borrow from our New Testament reading that we had from Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus talks about divorce and he fills out what we're talking about here in 31 and 32 here in the Sermon on the Mount. But before we begin, I'd like for us to remember the axioms that we started with when we began looking at chapter 5. And there's some helpful things to keep in mind, certainly as we think about this today. And the first one is that the spirit of the law is the priority, not the letter of the law. It's the spirit of the law that we want to focus on. We don't want to fall into the trap of the Pharisees where they sought to define the law in such a way so that they could obey it. So we don't want to look at the letter of the law. We want to look at the spirit of the law and try to understand that. We also want to understand that the law is not only negative, but it's positive. The law gives us positive things. We're not just concerned about the prohibitions and requirements of the law, but when we understand its intent, it compels us to think about the law as a starting point for positive action and not an ending point to negative ones. Finally, and also we want to think about the law, realize that the law is not an end to itself. The goal of the law is not for us to obey it. The goal of the law is for us to display God's glory through it. Amen. And then finally, we need to remember that God alone can judge man. Our excuses and plausible deniability will not stand on the final day. God knows the heart, and we are responsible to Him for our thoughts, for our actions, and for our words, even when we don't understand them ourselves. Or even when we believe in our heart of hearts that we are doing the right thing, God is the judge alone of those actions. So with these things in mind, let's read our passage. We're going to focus our attention on 31 and 32, but I'd like to begin reading in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the first thing I want us to see here, the first thing we need to understand is, why is this passage here and why doesn't it say more than it says? If we look at the first couple of redefinitions that Jesus mentions here, both with anger and murder and anger, and then lust and adultery, it seems like he just kind of comes to a screeching halt here and almost just gives you another law here in 31 and 32. So why does he do that? Well, the best explanation that I've heard is that verses 31 and 32 go along with 27 through 30. And so the argument would go something like this. Jesus said, look, you all have heard, don't commit adultery, and none of you think you have committed adultery. But I say that if you've thought about adultery, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, then you have already committed adultery. You've committed adultery with her in your heart. And on top of that, you've got all these crazy divorce practices for any reason, so you don't need to commit adultery because you can divorce your wife for any reason and then go marry somebody else. You think that you've circumvented the law, but in fact, you've just created a loophole. But I tell you that you've not only committed, that you have committed, not only have you committed adultery, but you've made your wife commit adultery, and the next woman you marry commit adultery, and the next man that she marries commit adultery. You've, in order to avoid adultery, you've stepped into the bear trap of divorce and have committed adultery on any in any number of ways and left behind you a wide swath of sin. So that's why Jesus, I think, doesn't say much here, because it's going on with lust. It's in addition to the lust and adultery issue we have in 27 through 30. So we're 6 minutes into the sermon. We could stop it right here and just move on. But since we've got this other passage here, I think we ought to consider adultery and we ought to consider marriage and divorce from a wider perspective. Jesus refers to this phrase here in verse 31 in our passage. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. How did we get that? What's the Old Testament position on divorce, and what were the Pharisees teaching? Well, we saw in Malachi that God doesn't take divorce very lightly. As a matter of fact, in some translations, Malachi 2:16 says that God hates divorce. And I think we can say that that is the Old Testament position, that God hates divorce. God never sees divorce as a way of resolving conflict. God never commands divorce, nor does he ever really condone divorce. So if that's the case, wouldn't it have been easier if God just had said, thou shalt not commit divorce, thou shalt not get divorced? But God knew in a cursed world where sin existed and relationships were strained because of the curse of sin, that divorce would be a reality. And so God is merely trying to mitigate the consequences of divorce. And so this phrase that we read there in verse 31, where it says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, is supposedly taken from Deuteronomy chapter 24. So if you want to flip over to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, I can read that to you real quickly. It says, when a man takes his wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So what Deuteronomy is saying is that when a man finds some indecency and he gives her a certificate of divorce and she marries another man, and it's all these conditional clauses, if this, if this, if this, if this, if this, if this, then she can't go back to her first husband. That's all that this is saying. This is a specific situation about speaking to a specific situation in a specific time in specific circumstances. It's not that if you get divorced, you'd better write her a certificate of divorce. This is a specific situation in which all of these conditions are met. This passage isn't the authoritative divorce passage of the Old Testament, because there isn't one in the Old Testament. That issue is regarding whether husbands and wives should be hopping in and out of marriage. It's talking about there is a sanctity to this institution that must be honored. And so basically it's saying is If she divorces one, she shouldn't be going back to her first husband. So this passage, we have this mention of certificate of divorce. What is a certificate of divorce? The certificate of divorce wasn't a biblically created, it wasn't a biblically ordained document. It was a civil document. But God knew about it. He was aware of it. And he said that it was good. The certificate of divorce was a good thing. The purpose of a certificate of divorce was protection for the wife, protection for the woman, to keep a husband from going, "I divorce you, get out of my house." And so then she goes and marries another man because she has no wherewithal to care for herself. And so she goes and marries another man. And her husband has a change of heart and says, "Wait a second, what are you doing? That's my wife. Give her back to me." And so what this created, it kept a husband from having a change of heart in a rash moment. It also kept husbands from pimping out their wives to other men. The penalty for adultery was punished by death. Both the man and the woman were to be punished by death. And so some men would get around this by saying, "Well, I divorce you, and so then you can go be with another woman," and then they would say, no, "This isn't adultery, I married her, and then I'll divorce her later today." Well, a certificate of divorce required the signature of the husband, and then it required two other witnesses to authenticate or to notarize that certificate of divorce, that legal document, and it was given to the wife. And this was her document where she could say, "No, I can rightfully marry someone else." It's interesting that in all these situations, it was always assumed that the divorced person would get remarried. You don't really see that you're free to divorce, but you're not really free to marry. It's just that the acceptability of the remarriage was found in the legitimacy of the divorce. But we have another question here in this Deuteronomy passage, and that is, what does indecency mean? If you could divorce your wife for an indecency, what constitutes indecency? Well, this was the big issue in Israel. They were looking to their rabbis for help, and some rabbis said that indecency meant sexual immorality in any form. It meant adultery or incest or bestiality or rape. However, some other rabbis said that indecency could mean anything, from just no longer finding your wife attractive any longer, to cooking a bad meal, or finding someone that was better. And so this was a huge issue, and it seemed that no one agreed on acceptability. And so it devolved into what we see here in verse 31, where they said, "Well, we can't really agree on the grounds for divorce." So what the Pharisees made it was, no matter what reason you get divorced, it better be legal, and you better get a certificate of divorce, or you're in sin. And so again, the teachers of Israel made obedience simply an outward behavior. And so this is what Jesus is speaking against. The leaders of Israel brought this up to Jesus not because they thought, "Finally, we got somebody from heaven here who can talk some sense and to bring some clarity to the situation." They weren't interested in Jesus bringing any clarity to the situation. They had seen John the Baptist speak up on divorce against King Herod and say, "It's not right that you're having your brother's wife." And that delivered John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so if they could get Jesus speaking on the same subject and Herod get wind of it, maybe Jesus' head could find the same fate that John the Baptist did. And if not, well, at least that when Jesus spoke on this, then it would divide his loyalty, the loyalties of the people, because nobody was really agreeing on this. And so if Jesus planted his flag in a camp, well, then people wouldn't follow him any longer. So what did Jesus say about divorce? Well, we can look here, and then we can look at that companion passage that we read as our New Testament passage in Matthew 19. Jesus said that divorce was never the intended course of action for anyone, but that God allowed it because of their hard hearts. Which makes sense if you think about it, because the Holy Spirit hadn't been given, right? And so Israel really had no way of reforming their hearts. And so I remember in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses is giving Israel these commandments. And Israel says, "We will do all that you have commanded." And God in 5:29 says, "Oh, if only you had a heart to do what I commanded. If only you had a heart to obey. If only you had a heart to fear God and keep His commandments, keep my commandments." But they lived in a theocratic society. And so the purpose of the law was meant to bring order and civility to sinful life. We don't have a commandment that says, "Thou shalt not get divorced." Because in some circumstances, the actions were just too destructive to allow it to continue. And Jesus mentions that those actions, both in Matthew 5 and in 19, were in the case of sexual immorality, divorce would be permitted. Divorce was never required by God. Some rabbis said that divorce was mandatory, that it was absolutely required. You had no choice. You had to divorce. But we don't see one instance in the Bible where divorce was required by the Lord. Now you may say, okay, but what about those places that we have in Mark and Luke, where there don't seem to be any allowances or any exceptions that allow for divorce and remarriage? Well, all I can say is that Jesus doesn't offer us a systematic theology every time he speaks to a circumstance in the Bible. He doesn't say everything he can possibly say about an issue every time he speaks about it. So a systematic theologian takes all of these things together and then he creates, okay, this is what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. And so just because Jesus doesn't mention it in one place doesn't mean that it nullifies it in another. Okay, but what do we have about, what about Paul? Where we hear in Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7, where he seems to allow for different circumstances for divorce. That's true. He does seem to allow for different circumstances in divorce. And all I can tell you is in those is that we aren't just red letter Christians. We don't say, okay, well, the words that Jesus seems to say are hold more weight than the other words of the Bible. We have to take all of these things together. We must consider all of them together. Okay, so Pastor John, which is it? Where do we as a church fall on this? Well, I'm not going to be your rabbi. The whole purpose of this passage is not for us to definitively lay out for you what are the acceptable circumstances under which you can get divorced. So that one can finally determine when they've crossed the threshold and when they can call it quits. We must remember our axioms. The spirit of the law is the priority, not the letter. There are positive aspects to the law and not just negative. And God knows the heart. God knows when you've tried everything to sanctify as best you can, according to Paul, that God knows when you've tried everything you can to sanctify your spouse, to save your marriage. God knows if you've been merciful. God knows if you've sought peace. God knows all of our motives. So I'd like for us to consider a few observations that we see from these passages. And the first one is that Jesus says rather than focusing on when it's appropriate to walk away, we should focus on the original institution and purpose of marriage. Jesus goes back to creation in Genesis 2, and he says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Jesus says in Matthew 19, "What God has joined together, let man not separate." So are all marriages that God has joined together? What if they aren't believers? Well, I went to a wedding last weekend between two non-believers. And it wasn't performed by any pastor from any church. Do you know that the state of Texas is so concerned about the sanctity of marriage and they value marriage so much that you it is a class A misdemeanor if you perform a wedding without being ordained or licensed by the state to do so. But to show you how the Pharisee is so quickly brought in, if you Google that question, is it legal to perform a marriage without perform a wedding without a license? That question will come up in Google, and it'll be sponsored by someone that says, yes, it is illegal, but for the low, low price of $34.99, we will ordain you today, no questions asked. And we will give you a license that you can download and print right now. Anyway, is that marriage one that God has joined together? Yes, it is. Marriage wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea. All the way back in Genesis 2, God is joining a man and a woman together, and they are one flesh. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that this is actually, whether the man and woman are unwitting participants or not, that this is the picture that God has instituted to show how Christ loves the church. The husband loving his wife, considering her as his own flesh, and feeding and caring for her and nurturing her, even when she is less than lovable, displays how Christ lovingly gave himself up for his people. How he washed them clean, and even while they were yet sinners, Christ gave himself up for them and died for them. And he didn't become friends with them, but he joined them to himself, and they became united together, one flesh. One hymn says, from heaven he came and sought her to be his only bride. This is the gospel that marriage represents, that marriage shows us, that we were in our sin, that we were created to be like God, created to join in, to enjoy perfect fellowship with him. But we decided not to delight in God's glory and rather delight in our own and rather seek our own ways and our own purposes. And so we rebelled against God. We tore ourselves apart from God. We decided we don't want to do it your way. We want to do it our way. But God sought us from heaven. God sought us and began to reveal himself to us and show us who God is. And he sent his son Jesus, who left heaven to come and live perfectly on this earth and to purchase for himself a people. A people who would see their sin as rebellion against God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus came and he paid that penalty for you. And he woos himself back to himself. And he says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We are filthy, sinful, wretched people. But Jesus Christ purchases us. And he brings us to himself and he washes us clean. And he enters into the marriage relationship with us. We are his bride and he is the husband. The wife leaving behind her past and forsaking all others, taking his name, joining herself to her husband and submitting to him, not entering into some quid pro quo contract, but submitting to him even when he is less than the stellar protector and leader and provider that he should be, shows how the church submits to Christ and trusts him and rests in him in his provision, in his righteousness, in his promises. So when we continue to sin, when we day after day prefer the shiny baubles of sin to the beauty of Christ, does he throw in the towel and leave us? Does Christ ever say, this isn't what I thought it was going to be? I thought you would be better by now. Does the church ever say, this submission is tough and I didn't realize this when I signed up for it. This was not in the brochure, this suffering. No. And so if our marriage is meant to portray that reality, and if Jesus says that we are one flesh and what God has joined together, then it says, let not man separate it. Let not man divorce it. Let not man tear it apart. If that is all true, then when can we get divorced? Well, that's almost the wrong question to ask, isn't it? It's certainly the wrong question to start with. The only appropriate answer at the moment is certainly a lot less than we think. Here's the second observation. Divorce is the result of a hard heart. Jesus says as much. It's because of your hard hearts that God allowed divorce. I mentioned this in Deuteronomy 5, right? Oh, if you only had a heart to fear me and keep my commandments. If only you had the heart to do this. Well, we've been given the Holy Spirit, right? We have new hearts. When we studied Romans, we saw that the promises to Israel for new hearts have been fulfilled in us. So what is our excuse? Divorce is always the result of hard hearts. Always the result of hard hearts. Or maybe unchallenged hard hearts. Hard hearts can be displayed any number of ways. A simple love of sin more than God. A failure to acknowledge sin. A failure to hold others accountable for sin. A failure to pursue peace. A failure to extend mercy. A failure to recognize the glorious purpose of marriage. Willingness to pursue outward righteousness of the Pharisees rather than acknowledging the God that sees the heart. Unwillingness to heed the word of God or a love of self. Are we guilty of hard hearts? I believe we are. Colin and I were talking about this week. Which seems more drastic to you? What we read last week, that if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, or if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, or getting divorced. Which seems more drastic? Well, I thought cutting off my arm and gouging out my eye was more drastic. But that reveals a love of self and an allowance for sin. In the first case, I'm saying, oh, my sin isn't that big of a problem that I need to do harm to myself. But if I believe that divorce is more acceptable, marriage merely exposes my sin. It doesn't cause me to sin. It reveals it. And so if I think it's more acceptable to tear this thing that God has created to bits to protect my sin rather than to cut my arm off to deal with sin, that's a hard heart. All divorce is a result of hard hearts. It may not be two hard hearts, but it's certainly one. Someone has chosen to pursue their sin in their own ways of life over and against the call to be a peacemaker or to give themselves to one another, to another. Someone who has not heeded the call to repentance but has chosen the things of this world over God's purposes, that's a hard heart. Some may say in divorce, no, this is really no one's fault. No, I mean, we just really grew apart. We have a great relationship. We just shouldn't be married to one another. This is amicable. Then you both have a hard heart, and you are strangely in agreement in your sin. Now, are there times when divorce is reasonable? Yeah, it seems like in Matthew we have a situation where it was thought that divorce may be reasonable. Joseph, it said, was a just man. And when he found out that Mary was with child, Joseph sought, out of mercy for her, sought to divorce her quietly. Nobody finds fault with Joseph in that situation. But Joseph, the Lord spoke to Joseph and intervened in that situation. I believe if someone has done such incredible harm to their marriage through adultery, in which they've violently torn this marriage apart, this thing that God has created and joined it to a harlot, and is not interested in any way, shape, or form in hearing of their sin or acknowledging that sin or in any way, shape, or form or considering repentance, but after repeated warnings and pleadings and urgings, continue to follow that same path at great social cost and at spiritual cost, there is certainly a hard heart there. It may take time to work through that process, but there are circumstances where divorce seems to be legitimate. But because of God's grace and His promised Holy Spirit, we shouldn't be quick to run from marriage, because marriage is God's workbench on which He works and shapes and models hard hearts. Nowhere will hard hearts be more exposed than in marriage. You can't lie 24 hours a day for very long. Living in a marriage and in a family is like living in a 360-degree mirror. Your sin will be exposed. If you're not sure of what your sin is, ask your wife or ask your children, because they have a pretty good idea what it is. A love of sin will ultimately force you out of marriage. Unchallenged hard hearts lead to divorce. A third observation is that divorce creates more problems than it solves. These Pharisees thought they were solving all kinds of problems. After all, look, they could say, adultery's down. Nobody's committing adultery anymore. Well, it's because you've created three or four times the adultery because of your adultery practice, because of your divorce practices. Divorce may seem to many people like a fire break. Yes, this fire rages and it's out of control. And so we'll create just a little bit of destruction over here. And yes, it's going to cause some pain and it's going to cause some scarring, but it'll keep this thing from raging out of control. That's a lie. Except you fail to remember that divorce is a violent act. That passage in Malachi 2:16, where it says, "The one who divorces his wife covers his garment in violence." That's a poetic way of saying that you're standing there and your robe is covered in blood because you have torn asunder what God has made one flesh. If you got torn in two and put back together again, is it unrealistic to think that there may be some residual lasting effects of this? Just like Humpty Dumpty couldn't get put back together again, you will not be able to unscramble these eggs and put them back in the shell. Notice in verse 32 that it says that you cause your wife to commit adultery. Divorce isn't just about you. It's about your wife. It's about anyone in her future. It's about your children. My parents got divorced 30 years ago, and my mother is dead, and I still experience the lasting effects of that divorce. Not to mention that I can't help but think that if one generation ends in divorce, there's some spiritual proclivity that goes on to the next generation. I can't tell you how many times I've had this conversation. I've had people tell me, "Hey, man, my mom and dad got divorced and I turned out okay. Kids are resilient. They'll be fine. I'm fine." Except you're telling me you're sitting here justifying divorce. Maybe the biggest damage to divorce is the harm to the reputation of God. Your marriage speaks something to the world about how Christ loves His people. Our divorce lies about God. Divorce creates far more problems than it solves. I'd like to close with some application points for us. The first one is our hope is in repentance and heart change, not guilt-free, justifiable divorce. Rather than stewing in misery and thinking about when divorce is finally justifiable, expend that energy in confronting hard hearts and having your own hard heart confronted. Identify hard-heartedness for what it is. It's a love of self and a love of sin. We should not be surprised that marriage is difficult. It is serving the earthly picture of the most glorious fact in all of creation, that the Creator of the universe came to earth for sinners, and He gave Himself up for them and purchased them from sin and death for His own possession. Many of us entered into marriage thinking that this girl or this boy was the right one for me because they love me just as I am, and I don't have to change. I can be myself around them. Well, by the end of your honeymoon, you realize that that's probably not true. God is using this marriage. It's the refiner's fire. We don't naturally like this, nor do we prefer it. If your marriage isn't all that you'd hoped it would be, acknowledge that before your wife or your husband. They're probably thinking the same thing. Acknowledge it before to your brothers and sisters in the church. Acknowledge that to your pastors. Pray for courage for yourself. Pray for courage in marriage for each other. Pray for us as pastors. We desperately need courage to deal with these issues. I've had to apologize to former church members and say, I'm sorry that I did not show more courage in your situation. We desperately need courage to address hard hearts. These are sensitive issues that we're dealing with. Talking about these things is the most uncomfortable thing in the world to do, both to acknowledge or to call out someone's sin, especially a spouse. It takes an incredible amount of courage because you know that they've got the goods on you too. And we all know that none of our situations that we find ourselves in are entirely the fault of one person or another. But we will never get anywhere unless we have the courage to own up to our own sin as has been revealed to us or as we have sought it out and be held accountable to our loved ones for what God has revealed to us. Men, it's time for us to lead in vulnerability. It's time for us to lead in repentance. It's time for us to lead in mercy. It's time for us to lead in making peace. True peace doesn't come about by thinking, okay, today, from this day forward, I'm going to start treating her nice and the right way that God commands. While we should certainly always seek to be considerate, true peace comes through repentance and forgiveness. It's not papering over past hurts and difficulties. The time for holding grudges is past. I heard one pastor say that holding a grudge is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Given God's glorious purpose for marriage, our goal isn't just not to get divorced. If we are the picture that the world sees, we want our marriages to flourish so that people would get an aroma of Christ and the gospel as they see the way that we love our wives and we love our husbands. If you're not married, don't wait for heart change when you get married. Start today. Seek accountability today. If people aren't close enough to you to see your sin, resolve that. Get in relationship with people. Get relationship with people with this church so that we may be able to understand you and encourage you and that you may be able to share your struggles with sin with us so that we may better prepare you to reflect that marriage when you find that person. Or even if you don't, that your life would be a humble one and a vulnerable one so that the gospel may be proclaimed in the way that you humbly submit yourself to other people. In the way that you order your own life. The time for fighting sin is today for every single one of us, not just when we get married or not when we find the right woman to straighten up and fly right. Our second point is attached to this. We should fight sin, especially sexual sin. We've heard a lot in the last 2 weeks about adultery. Last week, Jesus instructed us to take drastic steps to deal with lust, and we need to hear that again. Adultery is more prevalent than we ever thought because it involves our thought life. And we see that this either leads to or is the result of divorce. So why glamorize it any longer? We should look at it for what it is, which is a violent ripping apart of what God has created. Jesus tells us to flee from sexual immorality. Stop it. 20% of the Ten Commandments, the big ones, Ten Commandments, relate to this. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's husband, neighbor's wife. Don't commit adultery, don't think about it. Two of the big ones. The Lord has given us the ability to hold our thoughts captive, and when we fail to do so, repent of it. Learn to be repulsed by our sin and turn away from it. If you need encouragement or help in that way, that would be an excellent discussion point in small group or over coffee with a brother or sister in Christ. If you'd like to work through some resources, we have people who are willing and able to do that with you. Another point of application for us is divorce is not something that you should just privately consider with a friend or two, or even consider just with your spouse behind closed doors. Like I said, we only get to the point of divorce through unchecked hard hearts. You and your spouse may come to some amicable parting of ways, but remember our axiom, God is the judge on the matter. It's God's judgment that what counts. People agree in sin all the time. It doesn't make it right. The church exists to encourage and edify and challenge believers in their Christian faith. Matthew 18 was written so that we would not be left alone in our sin. Instead, we are to be confronted and encouraged to live differently, to turn our backs on sin and to live as we have been redeemed to live. Our joy is not found in marriage. Our joy is not found in some mystical love connection. It's found in right relationship with God. And so if you're unhappy in your marriage, look to your relationship with the Lord. If your relationship with the Lord is right, you can endure all kinds of stuff in marriage. So let's start and look at your relationship with the Lord first. Marriage provides the perfect area in which we can be dealt with in our sin. Take advantage of it and don't waste God's gift. Finally, maybe some of you are sitting there and you've got a completely different issue this morning. And it's not you're looking for a way out at all. Instead, you're looking for hope. Not hope that things will be okay, but maybe it's the hope of forgiveness. Maybe you've blown a marriage. Maybe you've blown a lot of marriages. Maybe your child or maybe your parents have and you're fearful for them. Let me tell you that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. You have not sinned beyond the bounds of God's grace. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Maybe your divorce happened when you were a Christian, and now you're convicted by some of this, and you feel like, well, I don't know if it was right or wrong. We all have regrets, and your regrets are no bigger than anyone else's. God is not continually pouring out His wrath upon you. You can be forgiven in Christ, and the marriage that you are now in is God's marriage for you, that He has ordained for you to glorify God in it. Don't look back at past ones, but focus on this one with every single thing you have. Perhaps God is calling you to repentance today. If so, be encouraged. This is a sign of His grace. Repentance will look different for every single person in this regard. But I think it's a good thing to process this with others in the church and with your pastors. It's important to share your struggles as your situation is unique, comes with unique challenges and difficulties that are almost impossible to unpack on your own without help and without biblical guidance. We have a lot to learn in marriage. I've been convicted this week to see that there's plenty of growth for me as a husband in my own, without a doubt. It seems to me that we have often failed to avail ourselves of the gift that the church is to our marriages. God has graciously given us all we need to make our marriages reflect the glory of God. May the Lord give us courage to be humble and vulnerable so that we may display the wonder of the gospel in our lives together. Let's pray. Heavenly God, we thank you for this word that you've given us today. We thank you, Lord, that you compel us to not look at just the letter of the law, but understand something of the spirit of the law behind it. Lord, we thank you for this flame that you have ignited in us, Lord, to desire to better reflect your glory in our marriages. We pray that through accountability and through the relationships that we have in this church and through your word and through the Holy Spirit, that you would fan this into a flame, a raging fire, Lord, for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.